Good morning.
Good morning.
We come again to this Mount Everest of Paul's letter to Titus, focusing on what is amongst the greatest gospel-centered passages in all of the New Testament, even found throughout all of Scripture. This text comes within the Apostle Paul's broader discussion on the relationship between spiritually healthy churches, the God-honoring guidelines that must govern how spiritually healthy church members engage with the public square, and the motivation that comes from properly understanding how the triune God has accomplished salvation for every believer. From Paul's perspective, we've seen that there are fundamental principles for Christian conduct in the public square that are fueled by fundamental gospel realities, and we've seen Paul tease out this inseparable connection as we've worked our way from Titus 2:15 to Titus 3:6. The message of verse 15 of chapter 2 and verses 1 to 2 of chapter 3 make the case that the lifestyle pattern of spiritually healthy church members should be characterized by receptivity to authority, edifying speech, proactive kindness, and sincere humility. Each of those virtues stand in stark contrast to what can be observed from the broader unbelieving society, for we're told in Titus 3:3 that the natural man's lifestyle pattern in every generation is marked by foolishness, disobedience, deception, enslavement to various lusts and pleasures, hatefulness to God, and hatefulness to neighbor. This was the identity of every believer prior to their conversion, which is precisely why Paul uses Titus 3:4 through 8 to provide a spirit-inspired overview of how God sovereignly intervened in the lives of his people. By setting forth a total of 5 gospel-centered realities, Paul reminds every Christian of what God did to save them from his wrath, to the end that they would then be compelled to take the gospel to lost sinners who have that same need for salvation. You'll recall that we've already observed 3 of those gospel-centered realities as we've made our way from verse 4 to verse 6 of Titus 3. First, we beheld from Titus 3:4 the reality of God's benevolence toward lost sinners. Secondly, we considered from the first half of Titus 3:5 the reality of God's saving mercy toward lost sinners. And thirdly, our most recent study on the second half of Titus 3:5 to the end of Titus 3:6, we highlighted the reality of the Trinitarian mission to save lost sinners. So we now prepare to examine a fourth gospel-centered reality. We're going to see from Titus 3:7 the reality of certain justification and everlasting life. The reality of certain justification and everlasting life on the basis of Paul's spirit-inspired words in verse 7. Let's reacquaint ourselves with the surrounding context once again by turning our copy of the Scripture to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, and beginning our reading in verse 15 and reading all the way to the end of this section, which is verse 11 of chapter 3. You follow along in your copy of God's Word as we read now Titus 2:15 to Titus 3:11. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. In these things I want you to affirm constantly that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped in sinning, being self-condemned. Brothers and sisters, these are the words of the living God, and may He help us to rightly unpack this text, the time that we have together today, focusing specifically on verse 7. Let's go to God in prayer and ask for His favor as we try to do so with His help. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have been profoundly enriched as we've contemplated the deep truths that are found throughout this passage, as we've made our way here from previous studies to the present Lord's Day that we have gathered together as Your people. We have been so blessed in considering these gospel-centered realities that Paul unpacks in his Spirit-inspired text. Lord, these words were just as relevant to Titus and to the believers in first century Crete as they are to us today in 21st century Seattle, Washington. And Father, we want to know these truths in such a way that goes even deeper than mere intellectual assent. Father, we want to have an experiential joy as we contemplate the gospel and the impact that the gospel has upon those who have cried out to You, those who have cried out to the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have been effectually drawn to repentance and faith by the work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we want to be those who celebrate these realities. We want to be those who cherish them. And Father, we want to be those who would take them to a lost and sin-cursed world, to our family members and our friends and our co-workers. Oh God, we pray You would help us in this hour to better understand this text and to be further gripped by this text so that we can then in turn go into the world and proclaim the beauty and the wonder of Your grace made manifest in the gospel. And Father, we pray for those here this morning who have yet to bow the knee to King Jesus, who remain dead in their sin, who remain characterized by each of those distinctives that we've studied from Titus 3:3. Lord, give them eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to submit to Your Lordship by faith and by faith alone, that they would be found turning away from their lives of rebellion and autonomy and receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior through faith and through faith alone, that they would know justification and everlasting life, adoption as a son or daughter as a result of Your work through the preaching of Your Word in this hour. Crown this proclamation of divine truth with Your favor, O God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Although every truth revealed in Scripture carries the full authority of God Himself, there are nevertheless some aspects of special revelation that can be regarded as of first importance. This category of divine truth points to matters that are so definitional to our faith that Christianity can no longer be deemed Christianity if they are removed or rejected. Many of you are familiar with subjects that have historically fallen into that category of first importance or first tier levels of doctrine. We'd all recognize the inspiration of the Bible, the doctrine of the Trinity, the hypostatic union of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, the second coming of Christ, and the reality of final judgment, of some of those foundational doctrines that make Christianity Christianity. And yet, as we come to the text of Titus 3:7, we're confronted with another teaching that strikes to the core of biblical Christianity, for it expresses the grounds of the believer's confidence in relating to God in this life and in relating to God in the life that is to come. We're, of course, talking about the doctrines of justification and adoption. These doctrines have been heralded as absolutely vital to rightly conceptualizing the faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints. In championing what he often called the article by which the church stands or falls, Martin Luther passionately declared that the doctrine of justification, quote, is the head and the cornerstone. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God. Without it, the church cannot exist for one hour. This doctrine is the master, the prince, the lord, the ruler and judge over all kinds of doctrine. It raises up our conscience before God. Without this article of justification, Luther concludes, the world is utter death and darkness. Luther firmly believed that to get justification right is to be right in 100 other places. But to get the doctrine of justification wrong is to be wrong in 10,000 other places. The stakes can never be higher when the doctrine of justification is being discussed, for Christianity is altogether lost when justification is wrongly construed. And much of the same can be said when contemplating the biblical doctrine of adoption. John Murray called adoption, quote, the apex and epitome of God's grace. Sinclair Ferguson described adoption as, quote, the organizing principle for understanding salvation. And Joel Beakey has observed that while justification by faith in Christ alone is the foundational blessing of union with Christ, adoption in Christ may be the highest blessing of all. As believers have reflected on redemption accomplished and redemption applied throughout church history, the doctrine of adoption has been consistently esteemed as the high watermark, for it's in adoption that God's dealings with his people expand into familial privilege and relational nearness. Whereas adoption establishes a right legal standing before God, adoption solidifies the believer's legal status as a son or daughter in Christ, and as a legitimate co-heir with Christ in the kingdom of heaven. My brethren, it doesn't get any more practical. It doesn't get any more important than surveying how the Bible portrays these doctrines of justification and adoption. That certain reality of a sinner being declared righteous before a holy God and becoming an heir with Christ in glory. These twin doctrines that we see Paul developing in Titus 3:7. These wonderful doctrines that get to the very heart of the gospel. I want us to take some time to develop a biblically informed perception of these doctrines by interpreting Paul's words in Titus 3:7 through the lens of what can be found in his other New Testament writings. On the one hand, I want us to develop how the Apostle Paul uses the doctrine of justification to uniquely depict the believer's present standing before God. And on the other hand, I want us to develop how the Apostle Paul uses the doctrine of adoption to uniquely envision the believer's future hope in God. The believer's present standing before God and the believer's future hope in God as our primary headings to help us make sense of how Titus 3:7 fits into Paul's broader teachings of the doctrines of justification and adoption. Join me now in noticing the first half of verse 7 with an awareness to the believer's present standing before God by associating himself with Titus and the believers on the island of Crete. Paul writes that they have been, or having been, justified by his grace. Now, before we unpack how the doctrine of justification can be understood in Titus 3:7 and with harmonizing Titus 3:7 with Paul's other New Testament writings, we first need to be mindful of at least the following three observations. First, we need to clarify who Paul is referring to with the pronoun his. Who should we associate with the pronoun his? While the nearest antecedent in the New King James translation is Jesus Christ our Savior, commentators like George Knight and others have noted how this is a demonstrative pronoun that's intended to refer back to the controlling subject of the entire sentence, which began back in verse 4. We've got a classic Paul run-on sentence here. And the controlling subject back in verse 4 is in reference to God our Savior, who we've identified in previous studies as God the Father. So although the entire Godhead is equally involved in the salvation of sinners, Paul, by way of appropriation, is focusing specifically, right here in Titus 3:7, with the demonstrative pronoun his, he's focusing specifically now on God the Father. That brings us to a second preliminary observation from the first half of verse 7. Notice how Paul identifies justification as something that's received. Justification is something that's received. The phrase "having been justified," it's rendered in the passive voice. That indicates that justification is something that happens to the believing sinner from outside of themselves. While there is much that could potentially be said about justification, we must never view it as something that the sinner can do for themselves, nor must we see it as an ongoing process. Paul's specific wording in verse 7 underscores a definitive past moment in which he, Titus, and the believers on Crete were justified by God the Father. They have been justified. Past experience, one-time definitive moment. And this is consistent with how Paul depicts the justification of believing sinners throughout his New Testament writings. Robert Yarbrough notes at least 12 other passages that uses nearly identical language as what we find here in Titus 3:7. But in addition to both of these important observations from the opening words of this verse, there's a third observation that I would call our attention to. Notice with me the gracious nature of justification. The gracious nature of justification. Paul emphatically says in this text that the believer's justification is by His grace, by the grace of God the Father. In justification, God the Father freely bestows every believing sinner with the extravagant wonders of His unearned, undeserved, and unmerited favor. That's what the word grace means. It is unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. It's getting something as a gift that you do not deserve to receive. It's been helpfully stated throughout church history that if we're to rightly understand justification from a biblical lens, we must understand it in the following formula. That faith is the divinely gifted means by which the believing sinner receives justification. And that Christ's active and passive obedience to God the Father is the grounds of the believing sinner's justification. And God's grace is the source from which justification flows to every believing sinner. Grace is the source of justification. Christ's active and passive obedience is the grounds for justification. And faith is the divinely gifted means by which sinners are justified. Justified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Only a justification accomplished by grace alone can cultivate sincere humility and sincere gratitude in the hearts of the redeemed, while likewise enabling God to receive the glory that He alone is worthy to receive. And it's against the backdrop of this threefold flyover that we're now in a position to determine the meaning of this term that Paul uses for justified in verse 7. What does it mean to be justified by the grace of God the Father? There's many passages in the New Testament that portray the reality of justification without the term being explicitly used, but here we actually have the term used. And this Greek word that Paul uses is commonly used in the ancient world to describe a person who'd received a favorable verdict from a judge. And in the New Testament, this same word, depending on the context, it can either refer to one of two realities. In texts like Titus 3:7, this word can mean a legal verdict of righteous, or in texts like James 2:21-26, this word can indicate a public demonstration or a public vindication of one's righteous character in the eyes of men. This is why we can say that Paul and James don't contradict themselves. Paul is using this word as a legal verdict of righteous. James is using this word as a public demonstration or a public vindication of what theologians have called the righteousness coram mundo, that is, the righteousness before man and the sight of one's neighbors. To help us get our arms around the specific word that Paul uses for justified in verse 7, I want to present two vivid illustrations. two vivid illustrations that can be extracted from how this term is used in Paul and other parts of the New Testament. For starters, consider with me justification as the legal verdict of righteous. Justification as the legal verdict of righteous. We find this in a text like Romans 3, 19 through 26. Feel free to turn with me there if you'd like. Romans chapter 3 and verses 19 through 26. Picture, by way of illustration, the Apostle Paul presents the believing sinner as though they're standing before the judgment bar of God the Father. He writes, verse 19, "We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So in this illustration, rooted and grounded in the reality described in this cross-reference, the books are open in the courtroom of God Most High. Every sin that the believer has ever committed is laid bare before the thrice holy Creator of all things. And as noted in Romans 6:23, the wages of those sins is death. Physical death, certainly, but eternal judgment in hell when viewed from an everlasting and a spiritual perspective. And in this illustration, we're shown that the believing sinner would be utterly without hope if they were left to plead their case within this heavenly courtroom, because not even eternity itself would be enough time for them to make recompense for every transgression that they've committed against the infinitely holy Creator and Judge over all things. They've committed cosmic treason against an infinitely pure and infinitely righteous God. They have nothing of intrinsic value to commend themselves to God. They're altogether devoid of spiritual capital. And yet even so, the believing sinner, standing next to them, has an advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by virtue of their union with Christ, the believing sinner has a perfect advocate to stand between them and God the Father. And by virtue of their union with Christ, God the Father sees nothing but Christ's perfect righteousness as He looks upon them. As we're told in Paul's words, Romans 3, 21 and 22. The illustration continues. "The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe." Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father looks upon the believing sinner in that heavenly courtroom and He beholds the fact that Jesus never sinned, Jesus never stumbled, He never ceased to be in lockstep agreement with the will of God for some three decades of His life, and for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross for all who would ever believe. This record of perfect righteousness is graciously granted to the believing sinner through faith alone, in their advocate before God the Father. And it's on the basis of that perfect righteousness that God the Father, He brings the gavel down. God the Father declares that believing sinner forensically righteous, legally righteous, justified. Paul confirms this in verses 24 to 26 of Romans 3, and especially in verse 26. That all who would believe upon Jesus are, notice this, justified freely by God the Father's grace, His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God the Father set forth as a propitiation, that is a satisfaction of His wrath by Christ's blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God the Father had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And Paul will say in the next chapter that He is the one who justifies the ungodly. That's the good news of the gospel. Justification as the verdict of righteous. Illustration number one. There's a second vivid illustration A second vivid illustration that we need to extract from how Paul develops this doctrine in his New Testament letters. Consider with me justification as the clothing of righteous, or as the righteous clothing. Justification as the righteous clothing. Galatians 3, 24 through 27. You can turn there if you'd like once again. Galatians chapter 3 and verses 24 to 27. This illustration takes us back to a courtroom setting again. The believing sinner stands before the judgment bar of God, completely exposed, naked before God, guilty of violating His holy law. Like Adam after the fall, the believing sinner is unable to conceal anything from the all-seeing eyes of God the Father. And if left to themselves, the sinner would be utterly consigned to shame for their moral and spiritual nakedness before the Lord. And this is precisely what the law of God does to all of us. The law condemns us, makes us liable to eternal judgment in hell. The law exposes us to the depths of our own spiritual depravity. And the law strips us of any semblance of self-righteousness to the end that we might earnestly seek the righteousness that God the Father demands in the Christ who embodies the very righteousness that God the Father freely supplies through faith and through faith alone. And this is why Paul writes in verse 24 and 25 of Galatians 3, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. It's Paul's saying. He's saying that it's only after God's law has eradicated every false garment of self-righteousness that we are prepared to receive the righteousness that's exclusively found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to have those fig leaves stripped from us. That false belief that we can somehow earn God's favor or make ourselves pleasing in the sight of God. We need to see the reality that our sin is utterly detestable in the sight of God. Our transgressions are hideous in the eyes of the one who is too holy to approve of iniquity. And when we come to that realization, as this illustration advances, we're reminded that standing next to us in that heavenly courtroom is our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thanks be to God that this one, this advocate, this mediator between God the Father and the believer, he has impeccably pure garments. He has perfect robes of righteousness that he freely gives to believing sinners. They're not those fig leaves that insufficiently cover our spiritual nakedness and our spiritual corruption. No, it's an exhaustive covering. It's a comprehensive clothing. Our advocate before God Most High ensures that all of our blemishes are exhaustively covered when standing in that courtroom. We're told in Galatians 3:27, as many of you as are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's a putting on of Christ. The very one to whom the law intended to drive sinners to is the one who then drapes them with the most exquisite of attire upon exercising faith and repentance. Our clothing is filthy and insufficient. Christ is extravagant and exquisite and lavish. And once that believer puts on the clothing that Christ graciously provides, God the Father only sees the righteous beauty of Christ instead of the ugliness of our sin. The sinner who stood fully condemned in their rebellion now stands before God the Father as fully accepted in Christ. The sinner who was totally defiled in their sin now stands before God the Father as totally adorned with Christ's loveliness. The sinner who God the Father regarded as His hellbound enemy is now regarded in Christ as a justified saint, and as we'll see in the time remaining, as an adopted son or daughter, an heir of eternal life. This is but a sampling, brethren, of justification as the righteous clothing. Our legal standing in Christ before a holy God. Is this your legal standing today? Have you been clothed with Christ? Do you have a legal verdict that's been given, justified, just as if I never sinned and just as if I lived the perfect life of King Jesus? Do you know that today? Through faith and through faith alone. We come now to a second crucial doctrine. A second crucial doctrine that Paul addresses in the second half of Titus 3:7. And I mentioned this idea of the believer's future hope in God. We've seen the believer's present standing before God. Now we're going to consider the believer's future hope in God. And this is tied to the Bible's marvelous teaching on adoption. Verse 7, second half. We should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And these profound words, the Apostle Paul lifts our gaze now from the courtroom of justification to the household of God. From the judge to the Father. And after having just finished expounding what God the Father has done for us in Christ, Paul now wants to emphasize what God the Father has prepared for us in Christ. Paul wants to transition us now from the legal declaration of righteousness to the familial reality of inheritance. And he makes this transition by touching on a fundamental category distinction that theologians have labeled as the already and the not yet. On the one hand, every sinner who God has graciously justified through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone is already a joint heir with Christ by virtue of being an adopted child of God. That is true already. Romans 8 in verses 15 to 17. One of the classic texts that solidifies this truth of the already reality of our adoption. We're told by Paul, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you did receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." There's no delay between justification by God's grace, adoption as God's child, and receiving the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Each of these realities can be regarded as already. They're already present in the life of every Christian, as they're prominently stressed by Paul in other parts of the New Testament. And yet, on the other hand, there are still tangible, not yet realities. There are not yet realities that New Covenant believers must patiently look forward to as they experience their spiritual pilgrimage before God in this world. Paul makes this especially apparent in Titus 3:7. He connects the phrase hope of eternal life with the reference to heir. It's as if Paul wants to say, there's going to be an even greater demonstration of the inheritance that you've already received in Christ. You've already been made an adopted child of God, the Father. You've already received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You've already received the Holy Spirit as the guarantee of your inheritance. And yet, the fullest measure of what's been gifted to you in adoption still awaits a future revelation. It's only going to get better for you as one justified, as one adopted. In the words of Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley, the eschatological already and not yet orientation of adoption implies that God's children have not entered their glory in Christ. Their status is hidden, but there is coming a manifestation, literally a revelation of who they are. Though already adopted legally, God's children wait for their public recognition. Thus, adoption, I love this, is nothing less than glorification begun on earth. The gift of adoption It's a legal title to inherit the future glory of God in Christ as one's portion forever. That's what Paul's directing our gaze to this morning. A legal title to the inheritance of the glory of God in Christ. Even if some of us should have to wait many more years for the experiential consummation of our adoption, Paul's point in the second half of Titus 3:7 is that this is a guaranteed reality for the believer, and it's a reality that all believers should eagerly anticipate. There should be a joy as we contemplate our adoption, both with regards to the already and the not yet. Eternal life will prove to be the fullest realization of our inheritance in Christ. That's why Paul uses that familiar Greek word for hope. He's saying it is absolutely certain. It is absolutely certain that your current sonship in Christ will come to a complete and full revelation and manifestation in everlasting glory. Apostle John and the Apostle Peter express a like-minded hope throughout their New Testament letters. They usher fellow adopted children of God to envision the certainty of a realized inheritance in glory. Turn with me, if you'd like, to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5. And as we read these texts, I just want to appeal to every Christian here today. Be regularly reminding yourself of the glory that awaits you, especially as you go through the hardships of life in this world. I am already adopted, and someday there is the guaranteed certainty that I will be with my God in glory forever, enjoying Him as I was created to do so. Now, Peter, he's writing to Christians who faced intense persecution from the Roman government. He says in verses 4 and 5, I'll just read verse 3 for the sake of continuing Peter's flow of thought. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And here we go. This is that future inheritance in glory. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away. Notice this. Reserved in heaven for you. It's yours. Put your name in there, believer. It's yours. Reserved in heaven for you. And God, verse 5, He keeps you by His power. He keeps you by His power through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's what God's doing with you right now, whether you realize it or not, whether your life seems to indicate that He is or not, believer. A certain reality of everlasting life. Apostle John, verses 2 and 3 of 1 John 3, just flip a few pages over in your New Testament. John echoes this link between faithful living as God's adopted children in the present while longing for the hope of seeing their inheritance come to its fullest and most complete consummation. Verses 2 and 3 of 1 John 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. John's point, and I would say Peter and Paul would agree, of course, that we as believers should be compelled to live faithfully within a fallen world and to witness in the midst of the public square as we increasingly reflect on our current identity as the adopted children of God, as our present status as joint heirs with Christ, and our ongoing hope of the eternal life that awaits us in glory. The already fuels us as we look ahead to the not yet. And how could we not live for the exaltation of the God who's declared us righteous by His grace, who's brought us into His everlasting family as adopted sons in His Son? How could we not do so? We should conduct ourselves as those who are not only unashamed of the gospel because of it being the power of God unto salvation, but brothers and sisters, we should live a life that proclaims to a watching society that we're unashamed of the God who's made us His own. We belong to Him. The world should know this by the words we speak and the life that we lead. Sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. Creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Our future hope in God is firmly secure, brothers and sisters, because our God is the most dependable of fathers, and the promised inheritance is certain. It will be completely manifested to us when we make it home to glory. Could there be any greater source of motivation for God glorifying conduct in the public square than this? Could there be a stronger basis for joyful satisfaction in the triune God? You want to increase your joy in Christ? Think about your inheritance. Think about the age to come. Think about God's active power in holding you and sustaining you and preserving you all the way home to glory. If you're here today as a follower of Christ, your life and my life should be consistently shaped by our future hope in God as the overflow of recognizing our present identity in Christ. And if you're here this morning as one who's yet to bow the knee to Christ, who's yet to repent and believe upon Jesus, would you seriously consider today so great a God? So great a salvation, so great a hope that is found exclusively in that one who was sent to reconcile sinners to God? You need that recognition, or that reconciliation. You need that adoption. You need that hope, unbeliever, today. And you can have it today. It's yours. Come to Christ and it's yours. Just as we too, Titus 3:3, we were no better than you and no different than you. God showed His mercy and grace to us. He'll do the same for you if you come to Christ. For eternity is rapidly approaching, and we can only enjoy authentic hope in this age as we look ahead to the Christ who reigns and rules as Lord of lords and King of kings and will usher in the age to come at His second coming. Are you ready for that day? If there's any questions about justification, adoption, Manual Reformed Baptist Church, spiritual concerns that are going on outside of your church life, back home, at work, in your family, whatever the case may be, please come. Find one of our pastors after the service. We would be honored to minister to you in any way that we can, to pray with you, to minister God's Word to you beyond what has been ministered from this pulpit today. Let's close in prayer. Father, there is an inadequacy in trying to get our arms around these truths. They're so much greater than anything that we know in this life, Lord. And we see them in Your Word, and we can apprehend them from Your Word, but God, we can by no means comprehend them. We can't get our arms around them. They're too great. They're too glorious for us. But Father, for those of us in Christ, we have received them by faith, and we delight in that promised inheritance, the hope of eternal life flowing out of the riches of Your grace and justifying us in Christ and through faith in Him and in Him alone. Oh God, please help us to respond to these truths on a daily basis with expanding joy and gladness. Forgive us for the apathy we show even as we read through these familiar words in the New Testament. Forgive us for the times where our soul is not set on fire as it ought to be. And for the times, Lord, that we fail to show forth a life that is both unashamed of the gospel and unashamed of the God of the gospel. Lord, help us. Help us in the public square to be faithful representatives of our God, of our Father, of our Savior, and of our inheritance that awaits the fullest revelation when we make it safely to glory. Thank you for preserving us, God, along that journey. Thank you for being altogether dependable and trustworthy, even as we'll continue to see tonight from your dealings with Abram, the book of Genesis. And Father, we pray for the unbeliever here again. Lord, we ask that you would have mercy upon them and that you would extend grace to them, that their eyes would be open to their need for Christ and that they would see his willingness to receive them and that they would come to him, that they would take hold of him by faith and know this certain reality of justification and everlasting life. So we've considered it today from Paul, and as the rest of your word bears witness to. We pray now, Lord, for your favor to be upon us as we transition into a time of fellowship, and as we seek to honor you throughout the course of this Sabbath day with our hearts and minds already anticipating meeting with you again as we come to the Lord's table tonight. Oh, would you bless this day to the fullest measure. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.